Shall we read together, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. I want you to notice that expression, to walk and please God. You may remember that the only other place in the Bible where we find that is in connection with Enoch. We read that Enoch, he walked with God and he pleased God. And apparently the apostle here has Enoch in mind. He walked with God, he pleased God, and he was not, for God took him. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. Now down to verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, notice very carefully that expression, the day of the Lord, that describes that period of tribulation immediately after the rapture. It comprises the tribulation. It comprises the coming again of the Lord Jesus in glory, and also the millennial day, the day of the Lord. The fact that these believers were going through a period of persecution and tribulation at that time, they thought they were in it. But Paul here, he's putting them right. He's correcting them. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And notice verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse 9 is a very important verse. He's pointing out here that the day of the Lord and that period of tribulation and trial will not overtake those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. It's one of the great proof passages that the church will not go through tribulation. Now this evening I want to look at this great classic passage concerning the second coming again of the Lord Jesus. We have been pointing out, and I want to mention again, that the foundation of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ we find in the teaching of our Lord himself. He points out in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, the great truth of his coming again for the nation of Israel. When we think, of course, of the coming of the Lord Jesus, we think of ourselves. That is the hope of the church. But don't forget that Israel has a hope. And that hope is the coming of the Messiah. And that, of course, will be fulfilled. And the Lord, in a most magnificent passage in Matthew and Mark and Luke, three great parallel passages, he speaks of the hope of Israel, how that Christ will come as the Messiah for the deliverance of his earthly people, the people of Israel. But in John chapter 14, as we pointed out this morning, he's speaking to a different company entirely, this time not on the Mount of Olives, speaking to Jewish people, but what he's doing in the upper room is speaking to the nucleus of the church, men who are sitting around a table. And the Lord, he speaks again of his coming, but an entirely different coming. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, any intelligent person, in looking at the two great comings of Christ, at least the coming of Christ in two stages, would notice that one is for Israel, while the other is for the church of the present era. So the foundation of the doctrine of the second coming again of Christ, we find it in the teaching of our Lord himself. Now this morning we were looking at the teaching of the Apostle Paul. I want to continue what we were looking at this morning. We pointed out that there are three great facts connected with the coming of the Lord that the Apostle Paul deals with. First of all, he deals with the matter of the body, the resurrection body of the believer. And some of the problems and difficulties that people have in their mind today are cleared up in a beautiful way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what we were looking at this morning. Paul uses three lovely illustrations connected with the resurrection body of the believer. First of all, taken from botany, then taken from biology, and then taken from astronomy. Now let's just mention them again because they are most important. At Corinth, there were some that were denying a literal bodily resurrection, just as many believe that today. There are some people would come and tell us that when a person dies, they die like an animal. They just die like a dog. The body is buried, and there will be no hope whatever of a literal bodily resurrection. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, and it makes it perfectly plain that every body that has gone down into Mother Earth, there will be the resurrection of life for the believer and the resurrection of damnation for the unbeliever. And let's never forget that every person that has ever lived in this world, that there will be a resurrection in the coming day, and there will be a twofold judgment. First of all, the judgment of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, and the judgment of the great white throne for those that have died in the dark, rejecting Christ and gone on in their sins. They will appear at that judgment at the great white throne. So the Apostle Paul, in his teaching, speaking of the truth of the Lord's coming, he first of all deals with this matter of resurrection of the body. And he deals with that particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he speaks of botany, the seed that goes into Mother Earth, and the harvest that will come out. You know, when the seed is buried, it's small, it's wrinkled, and there's nothing very beautiful about it. But you think of that seed that goes into the earth, and by God's almighty power, it springs up. First the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. and in the harvest time to see the full result of that seed that has gone into the ground is a beautiful picture of what will happen to the believer. Oh, the body that goes into Mother Earth, sometimes it's wrinkled, sometimes it's decrepit. You take a person possibly that dies when he's 90 years of age, or maybe a little older, and as that body goes down into Mother Earth, it's just like the seed. But you know, the body that will come up, it will be identified with that body that goes into the grave, but coming up from the grave in resurrection, it will be brought back to a glorious body, a spiritual body, just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I've often thought that the person that dies as an elderly person, when they come up from the grave at the resurrection, at the coming of Christ, the body will be brought back to the body, like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was 33 years of age when he went back to heaven, in the prime of manhood. And I believe that the older person will be brought back to that point. Certainly there will be no gray hairs. Person goes into the grave, they've lost their teeth, sometimes their eyes have gone, and the body is decrepit. But I believe that that spiritual body and that glorious body, it will be brought back to the peak of manhood, 33 years of age. And another thing, I believe that the child that dies at childbirth, or a very small child, personally, I believe that it will be brought back to the peak of manhood. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he deals with the resurrection of the body and uses that great illustration of botany, the seed that goes in and the harvest that comes out at the harvest time. And then he mentions the flesh of men, beasts, birds, and fish. And the whole idea is there that every creature that God has made is adapted to the environment where God has placed it. A person in the full bloom of health and strength is able to enjoy life down here. This planet is a wonderful place, created by God. And the person in full bloom of health and strength is put into an environment that they can really enjoy. You know, sometimes I go down to the shore, walk along the boardwalk at the place where we live, down there at the New Jersey shore, and to breathe God's good fresh air. There's no pollution of New York there. And it's a wonderful thing when one is feeling really well to breathe that good fresh air. I'm adapted to the environment where God has made me and where God has put me. But when we get up to heaven, we will be adapted to the climate and to the environment of heaven. The flesh of men, the flesh of beasts, every creature that God has made is adapted to the environment where God has placed it. And then the flesh of fish and the flesh of bird. It's a lovely thing to see the seagull, to see that symbol of the American nation, the bald eagle, flying across the heaven. It's a beautiful thing. You know, sometimes they don't even move their wings, and they float along following the airwaves, and to watch them, it's absolutely beautiful to see these creatures that God has made all adapted to the environment where God has put them. And so there is a terrestrial body, as the body we have down here, but there is a celestial body, and that celestial body will be perfectly adapted to the climate and to the environment of heaven. And then the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. The glory of the sun is the supreme glory, the glory of Christ. The glory of the moon is the reflected glory. Every time we get the moon in Holy Scripture, it speaks of the church in its aggregate, reflecting the glory of Christ. And in that day, at the resurrection, the church as a whole, complete and entire, not a hoof left behind, it will be reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then the glory of the stars. Oh, if you look at the stars at night and see the red, ruddy glory of Mars and those beautiful, beautiful constellations above our heads, just shining like diamonds in the sky. We believe that in the coming day, every single saint that has lived down here will reflect the glory of Christ, each one with a different glory, according to the kind of life that they have lived down here. So these are the three great illustrations that Paul uses connected with the resurrection body. So in 1 Corinthians 15, his first great problem there was something that was being denied at Corinth. And he gives us the body of the believer and the kind of a body that it will be in resurrection. Now, a second problem, and we find this here at Thessalonica. These believers at Thessalonica, they had some problems in their mind concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. If we were to read the historical portion in the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul went to Thessalonica and evangelized and formed a New Testament church, apparently he was only there three Lord's days, or three Sabbath days, as the account goes in the Acts of the Apostles. It was a comparatively short time. Now, the possibility is that it was a longer time than that. But as far as the Acts goes, we read about three Sabbath days that he was there. And that was a comparatively short time to do such a tremendous body of teaching that any young believer should have to help them in their life of faith down here. On account of persecution, the apostle had to leave. And after he left, persecution had broken out at Thessalonica, and some had died. And the problem at Thessalonica was, what has happened to those that have passed on? And so the apostle here, in this second great classical passage connected with the Lord's coming, he gives us an account of the rapture. It is the rapture of the church, of the believer. And in this tremendous classical passage, in the most beautiful language, he tells us here about those that have died and those that are alive when the Lord Jesus comes. Now, I want to look at this just for a few minutes this evening, and then I want to point out just one or two passages to show that the apostle teaches concerning the tribulation and what he calls here the day of the Lord, whether the believer of the present era will pass through that period or not. Now, this is a difficulty with many people today. I have met people in many parts of the world, and instead of looking for Christ, they're looking for the Antichrist. Instead of looking for the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus to deliver us from this scene, what they would want to teach and what they want to believe is that they'll go through that period of tribulation that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And so the apostle here, he goes into this in some detail, not only in the first epistle of the Thessalonians, but also in the second epistle. Now let's look at this lovely, lovely account here where he's dealing with the rapture. That is the first stage of the coming again of the Lord Jesus for his church. Now he starts off by saying, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, this passage is addressed to ignorance. If we're to turn over to the second epistle and the second chapter, it is addressed to deception. There was a certain amount of deception there. People apparently had written a spurious letter to the Thessalonian believers, and there it is deception. But here it is ignorance. That is something that they did not know. And so in these beautiful words, he goes into some detail here of what will happen at the rapture of the church. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now that's those that have died. Those that have been taken home to be with the Lord. Those that are asleep. Now I want to pause here just for a moment or two, because there are some who teach today that between that moment that a person dies and the Lord comes back again, that the whole person is asleep. Now, there are at least two or three sections of people in the world today that believe that when a person dies, they're absolutely unconscious until the Lord comes back again. And they point out that this word sleep here, it has to do not only with the body, but also with the soul and with the spirit. Now, I don't make any apology at all for mentioning some of these people that believe that. First of all, there is the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that when a person dies, that the soul and the spirit sleeps, unconscious, until the Lord comes back again. A second body of people that believe this kind of thing are the Bullingerites, the followers of Dr. E.W. Bullinger. Now, he was an outstanding servant of the Lord. He was responsible for compiling a Bible. It's called the Companion Bible. I happen to have a copy of it at home. He was a very, very outstanding servant of God. I believe a born-again man. And how he accumulated all the wisdom and all the knowledge in a lifetime down here, it's almost, to me, it's a mystery. There's a tremendous lot in the Companion Bible that is helpful. But I want to say particularly to the young believers, there's a lot of poison there as well. And if you read the appendices in his Bible, among other things, he says that when a person dies, the soul and spirit is unconscious to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we call soul sleep. Now, I suppose we all know that there's another body of people believe the same thing, Jehovah Witnesses, that when a person dies, that the body, soul, and spirit is completely unconscious until Christ comes back again. Now, I want to point out that this word sleep, it simply means the sleep of the body. And there are two or three lovely words concerning what we call the intermediate state. When a person dies, the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that immediately that person consciously is in the presence of the Lord. One could turn over to a good many passages in Scripture to prove that. I'm not going to take time to do it tonight. But simply to point out, the Apostle Paul, he speaks of being at home with the Lord, which is very far better. First of all, there's the word sleep. And by the way, that word sleep is only used of the believer. When a person dies, the body is asleep. Another lovely word is at home. I love that word, at home with the Lord. Present with the body. When we're alive down here. But as soon as death takes place, at home with the Lord. I've spent the most of my life in exile. For more than 40 years in the middle of Africa, we were isolated from our own kind of people. And many a time I've laid on the broad of my back in the middle of Africa beside a fire, and I thought about home. I would have given an awful lot to be in a place like this tonight and see some of my dear friends. I really appreciate that word, at home. One of the warmest, most beautiful words in the English language. And that is a word that's used for the believer when he falls asleep. When death takes place, the body is asleep, but the spirit, the person, is at home with the Lord. And another lovely expression is at rest. So here are three words concerning the intermediate state of the believer. He is at home with the Lord, asleep, and also at rest. What a lovely thing this is. It gives one a good deal of satisfaction to think of those that have passed on, that today they are at home with the Lord. There are many who don't believe that, and I just leave it there. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice here the doctrine that he's about to formulate, that he's about to speak of, it's based firmly on two great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. Jesus died and rose again. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and thank God we do. This is what we were speaking about this morning. The doctrine of the believer and the body of the believer is based on the doctrine of Christ himself. He died and he rose again. So here is the foundation of the doctrine. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. Now there is a controversy in connection with this sentence. That some would like to transfer it to the second stage of the Lord's coming, that they will be brought back. That is, when Christ comes back again visibly in glory to reign. Now personally, I have difficulty in accepting that. Paul is giving here a revelation concerning the rapture, and to introduce the second stage of the coming here, to me, at least, I have difficulty in accepting that. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, so those that sleep in Jesus today, when Christ comes back again, he will bring them from the dead as well. I think that that is the simplest explanation of the passage. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now here is a third great fundamental doctrine on which the second coming again of Christ is based. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. He claims the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of what he is about to give here. So here are three fundamental doctrines on which the rapture of the church is based. First of all, the death of Christ. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. And then he gives us the doctrine. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That word caught up is the word for rapture. Caught up, raptured up, taken up, snatched up, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now notice first of all the person that comes, the Lord himself. I love that on the very core of my being. The Lord himself. When he comes, he's not just going to send the archangel, but he's going to come himself. You know, there's such a thing as protocol. And if a head of state were to come here to the United States to visit, protocol would demand that a person of the same category, the same status, would go to meet that person when they arrived at the airport. That is protocol. And you know, when the Lord comes back, he's going to come himself. And why? He's coming for his bride. He's coming to claim his bride. And the Lord himself. Every time I look at this portion, I always think of something that happened in my native land many, many years ago. In the city of Dublin, in Ireland, many years ago, there were quite a number of the nobility were brought to Christ and were in assembly fellowship. In Merrion Hall in Dublin, there were quite a number of men, when I was a boy, there were quite a number of men there with titles. Those Lord so-and-so and the Earl of so-and-so, they were there at the Lord's table. These were men that had been reached by the gospel in the days of John Nelson Darby and C.H. McIntosh and those outstanding servants of God. And these were humble men. and there were an assembly fellowship there in Merrion Hall. Now the story is told that Harry Moorhouse, an evangelist, and by the way, before he was converted, he was a pickpocket. And in a marvelous way, that dear man was brought to Christ, truly converted, and he became an outstanding evangelist. D.L. Moody said it was Harry Moorhouse that taught him how to preach. I would love to tell that story. I'm not going to take time to do it. But in any case, Harry Moorhouse, the evangelist, was having meetings in Merrion Hall. And one of the brethren in fellowship, the Earl of Cavan, invited him for a meal to his palatial home outside the city of Dublin. It was some little distance away. You had to take the train to get there. So after the meetings were over, the Earl of Cavan, he wrote to him and he said, "I'll meet you," he said, "at the station when you get there." And he said, "You get the train to a certain station," he said, "I'll meet you there." So Harry Moorhouse, with his bag in his hand, he started out. And when he got to the railway station, there was a carriage and pair standing outside the railway station. And Harry Moorhouse went over rather diffidently, and there was an important-looking individual, the driver of the carriage. He was sitting on the box. And he looked at him, Harry, he looked at this man, he said, "Have you come for me?" He says, "Who are you?" "Oh, I'm so-and-so." "No," he said, "we haven't come for you." And he looked at the side of the carriage, and the coat of arms of the Earl of Cavan was on the carriage. He said, "You haven't come for me?" "No, sir." He said, "You haven't come for me." And you know, his heart dropped. And he said, "Is this Irish hospitality?" He stood there for a little while, but in a minute or two, there was another carriage drove up, and the other one drove off. And when it pulled up to the station, the Earl, he stepped out of the carriage, and he came over, and he shook Mr. Moorhouse very warmly by the hand. He said, "God bless you, brother." And he introduced him into the carriage. And when they were sitting in the carriage, Harry told him what had happened with the other individual that he had spoken to. And the Earl apologized. He said, "My dear brother, I'm awfully sorry." He said, "You know, when any of my business associates come here," he said, "I send my servants. But," he said, "when a brother in Christ comes here," he said, "I always come myself. I come myself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's not just going to send his servants. The Lord himself." I love that. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." And notice the three things: with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Now here are three things that will happen when Christ comes. First of all, the shout, and then the voice of the archangel, and thirdly, the trump, the trumpet of God. You know, this word shout, it means the expression of pent-up emotion. I think it's Mr. Darby. He points out that it is a military word. In military terms, when soldiers are on the march and they stop, they're told to stand at ease, and they stand at ease. But then when there comes the moment of march, again, the sergeant or the person in control, he gives the command, and every man comes to attention, and they go and they march. And Mr. Darby pointed out that this word, the shout, it is a military term. It's always after stand at ease. It's come to attention. It is a military command. So here we get the shout. Did you ever notice that term in the book of Psalms, that the Lord Jesus went up with a shout? You know, there's quite a number of times, several times, we read about the shout in connection with our Lord. At the tomb of Lazarus, he gave a shout, "Lazarus, come forth." That was life to a dead soul. And he came forth. And you remember on the cross, the last thing he did before he bowed his head in death, he gave a shout. And that shout was, "It is finished." He gave that shout and he bowed his head and released his spirit. But when he comes back again, he's coming back with a shout. The shout is pent-up emotion of the Lord himself when he come. So that is the first term that's used here, the shout, and then the voice of the archangel. Now there's only one archangel. His name is Michael. And that term occurs seven times. His name occurs seven times in Holy Scripture. Four times we get it in the book of Daniel. We get it in the Epistle of Jude. We get it in Revelation chapter 12. And we get it right here, the voice of the archangel. First of all, the shout of the bridegroom coming for his bride. Secondly, here we get the voice of the archangel. It would be interesting to look at the context where we find Michael engaged. You remember in the Epistle of Jude, we read there that there was a controversy with the devil over the body of Moses. I personally believe that what happened there, that body was required, the body of Moses. It was the Lord who buried him, and no man knoweth of his sepulchre to this day, but his body was required for the transfiguration. He was there in a body. And possibly, it would seem, that when Michael came to claim that body, Satan, he disputed with him. He, up until that point, had the power of death. But you know, he was annulled. The one that had the power of death was annulled at the cross. And Michael, instead of arguing with him, he said, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." And the body of Moses was taken, and it was used there at the transfiguration. He seems to have something to do with the grave and to resurrection. And always he is at war with the enemies of God. The voice of the archangel. You know, it's a remarkable thing that we're going to go up through the devil's territory. When that shout comes, those that were in the graves will rise. The living will be changed, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But we read that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And going up through Satan's territory, going up to meet the Lord, we will have an angelic escort. Michael will be there, the voice of the archangel, and then the trump of God. Now there is a problem with some people's minds concerning the trump. We mentioned it this morning without any explanation at all. We read there about the last trump. Now there's some people who believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. They turn over to the book of Revelation where we read about the seven trumpets. And they use that, the seven trumpets, and the last trumpet there that introduces the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to prove that the church will go through the tribulation. I don't believe that that is the explanation of it at all. There it is an angelic trump. Here it is the trump of God. And it is the last trump. You know, it was many, many years subsequent to the writing of the first epistle to the Thessalonians when the book of Revelation was written. Possibly at the last decade of the first century, the book of Revelation was written. So when Paul writes these words, he's not thinking at all of Revelation. That is not what is in his mind. But he's going back, I believe, to Numbers chapter 10. You know, the Jews, the people of Israel, had two trumpets. One was the shofar, the ram's horn. And that ram's horn, the shofar, was always used in judgment. You remember when the people of Israel, at the Exodus, when they surrounded the city of Jericho and encompassed it seven times, we read about the shofar was blown and the walls came down. It was judgment. And in the book of Revelation, it's the shofar. It is judgment that is being meted out there. The judgment of God upon an ungodly world that has rejected God's Son. But what Paul is speaking about here is the silver trumpet of redemption. The word is entirely different and is taken from Numbers chapter 10. And you remember it had some very special uses. When it was blown, it was to gather the people together. That silver trumpet, it was used first of all for gathering the people. And then it was used in worship. When the burnt offering was being offered, they blew the silver trumpet. And then in war, And when they were surrounded by their enemies, the silver trumpet was blown, and God heard, acknowledged it, and delivered his people. But the last trumpet was the order to march. And when they were in the wilderness, when the silver trumpet was blown, the last trump, take the tents down, take the tabernacle down, wrap them up in the coverings, and the last trumpet, march, time to go. And I believe that this is what the apostle has in mind here, the trump of God, not the angelic trumpet, not the shofar, but the silver trumpet of redemption, the last trump. When it is blown, it means that it's the order to go. What a beautiful, beautiful thing this is, that the church, complete and entire, without a hoof left behind, every redeemed believer from Pentecost right through to the rapture will be taken up when the Lord Jesus comes back again. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, again, there is a controversy here. The dead in Christ. There's some today who do not believe that the Old Testament saints will rise when the Lord comes back again. Now, there's some outstanding servants of God, men for whom I have the deepest respect and honor. They believe that it will be the church and the church alone that will rise when Christ comes. And the reason for that is, it says here, the dead in Christ. And that term, in Christ, it is a church word. And to say that the Old Testament saints will have to wait until the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back again in his glory, and then they will be taken up to meet the Lord. You know, there's another passage, and I think we need to recognize it, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They that are Christ in his coming. Now, there's a difference between the two terms. Here it is in Christ, but in 1 Corinthians 15, there it is a different term. They that are Christ. And personally, I'm not dogmatizing here, but personally, I believe that when Christ comes, they that are Christ, and thank God they are. The Old Testament's a different body, every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, they that are Christ, in his parousia, in his coming. So personally, I believe that when the Lord comes, the Old Testament saints, a different body, the church, the bride, a different body, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I'm not dogmatizing about that. If you have a different view from it, well, you're welcome to it. But personally, that's what I believe. There are some reasons that I could give why I believe that. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, we read about the guests. If the Old Testament saints are not there, who are the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb? And again, if the Lord were to come and the church were raptured up, there'd be two bodies in heaven, that is, the church in their glorified bodies and the Old Testament saints without a glorified body. Now, personally, I can't accept that. So personally, I believe that the Old Testament saints, along with the church, two entirely different entities, two different bodies, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And while the church will be raptured into the presence of the Lord, I believe that the Old Testament saints will be the guests at the wedding, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, there are a number of problems and difficulties here, and our time is gone again, and we can't take time to speak of them. But all I do want to say, beloved friends, that this is our hope. We believe it's coming, coming very soon. That shout of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and that catching up to be with the Lord in the air so shall we ever be with the Lord. We read here about the clouds. Now again, controversy. Some people talk about clouds of saints. I wonder if it will not be the Shekinah cloud. You know, it dipped down at the incarnation when our Lord was born in Luke chapter 2. We read about the cloud that came down there and the voices, the heavenly symphony singing, glory to God in the highest, on an earth peace, good will to men. It dipped down again at the transfiguration. We read about a cloud that overshadows them and the voice out of the cloud. And I venture to say that the Shekinah cloud will dip down again when the Lord comes back again for his saints. I believe that it will come down again in a future day, and when Christ is upon the throne, I believe, in the eternal state, I do believe that at that time there will be the Shekinah cloud of glory, God dwelling among his people with the cloud overshadowing, to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, in the next chapter, and again, I'm not going to go into detail about it, the apostle here is speaking about the day of the Lord. And he gives a little outline of it, and he uses the difference between the day and the night. And he points out that we are of the day and not of the night. He speaks about darkness, and he speaks about the light, and he calls us the children of the day. And then he tells us to watch and be sober. We are not the children of the night. That is the day of the Lord, the day of tribulation. And then at the end of this description, in this lovely, lovely passage, he says this,